If any man has not the love, has not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. These are strong words which the apostle uses in that chapter, which we have read together this morning. But not too strong when we consider what is involved if we love not the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, or accursed, as the word means. Then the apostle immediately adds another Syriac word, maranatha, meaning the Lord comes, or the Lord will come or is coming. So taking the two words together, Paul is here reminding us of the simple truth that those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ will be accursed when he comes. This is a truth which none of us would deny, but it is as well that we be reminded of it from time to time, as Paul reminds us of it in this chapter. The day of the Lord's coming will be a terrible time for many, so much so that the prophet Joel describes it as a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As Jesus himself said, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The reason why the day of the Lord will be such a terrible time is because so many have not loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority today do not love him. Thousands and millions absent to be a sense to be nominal followers of him, but they are only nominal followers. They are quite indifferent to his requirements or the obligations resting upon followers of Jesus. And indifference isn't a demonstration of love. Rather, it is a sure sign of lack of love. There are a few, however, who do truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to them the day of the Lord will be a day of great rejoicing. It will bring the realization of all their hopes and desires. We claim to be among that number. The question we have to ask ourselves, therefore, is do we love Christ or do we not? Is that love the driving force in our lives, the mainspring of everything we do, say, or think? Is it the matter of formality or even indifference? Let us therefore, by way of exhortation this morning, think upon this matter of the love of Christ. What is the love of Christ? Basically, it's the same as the love of anything else. What causes us to love a person? Outward form, beauty of countenance and appearance, that might be a factor in the case, but love based entirely upon that is a very superficial affair, very brittle love, which can easily disintegrate or fade away. That certainly cannot be the basis of our love for Jesus, for we have never had the privilege of seeing him or looking upon his features. All we know is what we read in the prophets, and that gives us no reason to believe that he would have been attractive in his outward form. Isaiah declares of him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And Isaiah goes on to give the cause of this. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Like so many of Adam's race, his inner sorrows and bitter experiences were reflected in his face. Yet in spite of this, in spite of the prevalent apathy towards him, there were a few in the days of his flesh who clung to him, who loved him dearly. And why did they love him? Well, firstly, because they loved God. and because they believed he came from God to be the Saviour of the world. Being lovers of God, they loved him for what he was, his temperament and his character. He was kind and compassionate, sympathetic and helpful in their difficulties. He was humble and meek, as the prophet again declared. He did no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yes, he was gentle and truthful, pure-minded and sincere. He helped the poor and those in trouble and distress. He hated evil men and readily exposed their vice and hypocrisy. Yet he was drawn to good men and true, however humble, insignificant, and despised they might be. What a beautiful character, to be sure. Who cannot be drawn by such a one? Who can fail to love him? Yet few did love him, and few do still. Why? Because these are not the characteristics usually admired by the general run of mankind. Only too often are they despised, looked upon as weaknesses, and those who develop them so often suffer the same experience as Jesus. They are despised and rejected of men. But those are godly characteristics, evidences of real strength and character. Men and women with these characteristics are the ones God approves, the ones we should seek out and develop their friendship. In Jesus, we have them to perfection. How then can we fail to love him? But this isn't all. There are many other reasons why we should love Jesus. There are other reasons which stimulate love. We can become attracted to and develop a love for a person who shows love, affection or esteem for us. Love is reciprocal. Where love is extended to us, it is often easy or easier to reciprocate it. Where it is not reciprocated, unless there are very good reasons, it shows ingratitude and a churlish spirit, and it's certainly hurtful to the one who wishes to extend love. This very much applies to the love of Christ. He first loved us before we loved him. For as John tells us in his first epistle, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We realize, of course, that John is here speaking of the love of God, but the love of Christ is not different from the love of God. As Brother Roberts once wrote, it is the same love in a subordinate application. Jesus is the true manifestation of God, his Father. As far as oneness of mind, character, and outlook are concerned, Jesus and his Father are one. Jesus takes after his Father in his ways and disposition. If we want to see the Father, we only have to look at the Son. We remember how, in response to Philip's request to show us the Father, Jesus replied, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." If we want to see the Father, if we want to understand his character, we need only to look at the Son. The Son helps us to understand the Father. God is so great and immeasurable that it's difficult for our finite minds to comprehend him, to comprehend not only the greatness, the majesty, and the nobility of his person, but also the greatness, the majesty, and the nobility of his character. If we feel it is beyond us, then let us look at the Son. It is easier then. The Son is like us. Originally he was of our bone and our flesh. We can comprehend him, and yet, at the same time, comprehend the perfection and beauty of his character, and in this way we can see the Father. We can also see in Christ the love of God, and we can reciprocate that love. If we love Christ, we love God. To love God, we must love Christ. And as we have said, one of the many reasons why we should love him is because he first loved us. As John again writes in his first epistle, we love him because he first loved us. Perhaps this situation can be illustrated simply by taking the example of a parent and child. Even in these evil days, most children love their parents. Why? In most cases, we shall find when we get down to the basic reason that it is because the parents love the children. Yet it was the parents who loved the children first. They loved the child long before the child loved them. Because of this natural love which most parents have for their children, they lavish care upon them, feed them, provide for them, teach and instruct them, at times give them pleasures and treats. It all originates from their inherent love for their children. And in many cases, where a healthy and wholesome state of affairs exists, the child responds, develops a love for its parents. At least this is how it should be. Of course, this does not mean a wise parent will give a child everything it wants, or pander to every whim, or let it do just what it wants, by a mistaken perception of love. If this is done, then the child becomes spoiled, selfish, self-centered, unruly and unlovable. Indeed, a wise parent will deprive a child of anything undesirable or harmful, despite tears and protestations, and if necessary, will render forcible correction. As Solomon saith, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him. This might seem hard at the time, but in due course will bear fruit. As the child grows to maturity, it will realize the reason and the wisdom of it all, and its love for the parent will deepen. Well, in this simple analogy, we can see how the love of God and the love of Christ operate. They loved us before we were able to love them. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. They have cared for us, protected us, provided for us, instructed us in the way of salvation. But that does not necessarily mean they have given us every desire or allowed us to go the way we would wish. Indeed, at times we are chastened. But this is nothing else but a manifestation of their love. As Paul so eloquently expresses it in these well-known words he wrote to the Hebrews, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not?" Paul is taking the very analogy we have used. Indeed, this is our authority for adopting such an analogy. He goes on, "Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So it is that just as a wise parent out of love corrects and chastens a child for its good to train it up to be a worthy member of society, so the Lord chastens his children out of love for their good, to develop those characters which will be worthy of his eternal glory in the age to come. It isn't always possible to see it at the time, but very often as our probation progresses, we can look back upon the many difficulties and trials we have borne and see how it has all been for the best in the long run. It's done us good and been for our benefit. Or if we don't see it in this day of our probation, we shall see it by and by, when all our sorrows will be at an end and we shall enjoy that eternal rest and happiness which God has promised to those who are prepared to submit in obedience to his chastening hand. We shall see then the important part of our trials and difficulties have played in attaining to that glorious end. We shall realize then that here is manifested the love of God and of Christ. But if we are wise, we'll realize it now. Let us not therefore chafe or fret or grumble, complain or murmur, become discouraged or become easygoing or slack in our obligations to the truth, or even perhaps want to give it up altogether, just because we find the way difficult. Because trials and difficulties, sorrows and temptations must be in our path. We are losing our love for the Lord Jesus if we do this. If we lose our love for him, we shall lose everything. When the Lord comes, we shall be anathema. Well, to continue our theme concerning the love for Jesus Christ, what are some of the other reasons which cause us to love a person? We develop a love for one who helps us, who is kind and considerate to us, uses their influence on our behalf to obtain something for us that we would be quite unable to achieve on our own. This Jesus has also done for us, and this aspect of the matter is very vividly portrayed for us in our Old Testament readings for today. We have read from the book of Leviticus about the consecration of the high priest under the law. We're all fully aware that all those enactments, all those ceremonies, point forward to Christ. We don't intend to go fully into these matters now, just to point out one or two things relative to our theme. We have read of how Moses took Aaron and his sons and placed upon them the holy garments which had been made strictly in accordance with the pattern given by God. And we read in verse 8, "And he put the breastplate upon him. And he also put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim." Now this breastplate speaks of the high priest as a mediator between God and the children of Israel. On the shoulders of the high priest there were two onyx stones set in couches of gold, engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, six on each shoulder. Then there was the breastplate, a rectangular piece of linen folded to make a square, with gold rings at the corners, fastened to the onyx stones on the shoulders by chains of gold, and to gold rings on the ephod by laces of blue. In this breastplate were 12 settings of gold in four rows of three, and in each setting was a precious stone. And on each stone was engraved the name of one of the tribes of Israel. In this way, the high priest carried the names of the children of Israel both upon his shoulders and upon his heart, as we read in Exodus 28. "And Aaron shall bear the children of Israel's names before the Lord upon his shoulders for a memorial. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goes into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." This shows the dual purpose of the high priest as mediator, the heart to love and the shoulders to carry. All this, when properly discerned, brings Christ very vividly to our minds. He who stands as a high priest, a mediator between God and not merely the 12 tribes of Israel, but the whole of Israel of God. As Paul teaches in his Epistle to the Hebrews, when he writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Or again, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So it is, Christ is our mediator. He stands before the Father to intercede on our behalf. He bears us on his heart, as we sometimes sing, "The names of all the saints he bears engraven on his heart, nor shall the meanest saints complain that he hath lost his part." What a noble and gracious work of love and mercy, then. Mercy he undertakes for us day by day. Where would we be without it? Should not this create in our hearts and minds the deepest feelings of love and gratitude to him? Owing to our weaknesses, we are absolutely dependent upon the divine mercy, and to obtain it, we need Jesus to intercede for us. In addition, we have the added comfort of knowing that our intercessor has trodden the same path before us. As Paul again tells us when writing to the Hebrews, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or again, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Can we fail to love one who is able to support us in this way? And what a great comfort and consolation this should be to us. How it expresses the love and wisdom of God. How it should encourage us to know that whatever our trials and difficulties, whatever our temptations and weaknesses, Jesus is able, by personal experience, to sympathize with us. But how should it affect us? Should it encourage us to sit back and take things easy, or relax our efforts, as people often do when kind and sympathetic friends are always at hand when they need help? By no means. The apostle tells us what our reaction should be. We have already quoted it. Let us hold fast our profession. Yes, the realization that we have such a high priest should cause us to hold fast our profession, because although he endured the same trials and temptations as we do, he overcame. He sinned not. He knows the hardships of human life, the labor, the fatigue, the worries and anxieties, the frustrations, the poverty, the bitterness of enemies and the treachery of supposed friends, the suffering, the bereavement. He endured them all, far more than ever we shall. But he overcame. He remained faithful unto the end, even unto death, the death of the cross. As the apostle again writes to the Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How comforting. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That brings us back to the point we were making earlier. The same will apply to us if we allow our sufferings to have their proper effect. They will form characters which will make us more liable to bend our desires according to the Father's will. And that brings us to the way in which we can show our love for Jesus, to show that it is real love and not just mere affirmation on our lips, and that it's a question of obedience. Jesus learned obedience. We will do the same if we truly love him. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Or as the Apostle John writes in his second epistle, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And truly, if we do not keep his commandments, we shall be anathema maranatha, accursed when the Lord comes. And now, returning for a moment to the sufferings of Jesus, here, of course, is the very greatest reason of all why we should love him, because of his supreme sacrifice on the cross, all that he endured on our account in his death. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and we are his friends if we do whatsoever he hath commanded us. If we keep his commandments, then we shall enjoy that life and joy which he has opened up by his death and resurrection. He performs that great work out of love. We can obtain what he offers by love. Let us therefore so live now that, to paraphrase Paul's words to the Ephesians, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God.